do this. And the first testimony from history was George Mueller. And I want to go back to George Mueller today. And I want to focus particularly on George Mueller's prayer life. George Mueller lived from 1805 to 1898. And most of his life he spent in Bristol, England, did a lot of different ministries, but of course he's probably best known for his ministry to orphans and the orphanages that he ran. Through his orphanage in Bristol, England, Mueller cared for as many as 2,000 orphans at a time, more than 10,000 in his lifetime, feeding, clothing, and educating them. Yet he never made the needs of his ministries known to anyone except to God in prayer. Only his annual reports did people learn after the fact what the needs had been during the previous year and how God had provided for him. Now, I want you just to wrap your head around what I'm about to read you here. Mueller had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer in his journals. 50,000. 30,000 of which he said were answered the same day or in the same hour, in the same hour in which he prayed them. Think of that. That's 500 definite answers to prayer each year, more than one day or one per day, every single day for 60 years. God funneled over $500 million in today's currency through his hands in answer to prayer. So there's 50,000. I only have time to give you two this morning. So here we go. November 20th, 1857. The boiler at the new orphan house was leaking considerably. We thought that it would last through the winter, although we suspected it was nearly worn out. For me to do nothing and say, I will trust in God, would be careless, a careless presumption, not faith in God. The condition of the boiler could not be known without taking the brickwork surrounding it, without taking it down. What then was to be done? For the children, especially the younger infants, I was deeply concerned that they would suffer for a lack of warmth, but how were we to obtain heat? The installation of a new boiler would probably take many weeks. Repairing the boiler was a questionable matter because of the size of the leak. Nothing could be decided until the brick chamber was at least partially removed. That would take days. And what was to be done in the meantime to find warm rooms for 300 children? At last, I decided to open the brick chamber and to see the extent of the damage. The day was set when the workmen were to come and all the necessary arrangements were made. The heat, of course, had to be shut off while the repairs were going on. After the day was set for the repairs, a bleak north wind set in, bringing the first real cold weather of the winter. Sounds like Michigan today. The repairs could be put off, so I asked the Lord for two things, that he would change the north winds to the south, and that he would give the workmen a desire to work. I remembered how much Nehemiah accomplished in 52 days while building the walls of Jerusalem because the people had a mind to work. Nehemiah 4, verse 6. The memorable day came, the evening before, the bleak north wind still blew, but on Wednesday, the south wind blew, exactly as I had prayed. The weather was so mild that no heat was needed. The brickwork was removed, the leak was found, and the repairmen were set to work. About 8:30 in the evening, when I was going to leave my home, I was informed that the manager of the repair firm had arrived to see how the work was going. I went to the cellar to see him and the men. The manager said, "The men will work late this evening and come very early again tomorrow." "We would rather, sir," said the foreman, "work all night." Then I remember the second part of my prayer, that God would give the men a mind to work. By the next morning, the repair of the boiler was accomplished. Within 30 hours, the brickwork was up again, and the fire, it was in the boiler. All the time, the south wind blew so mildly that there was not at least any need for heat. One more. This is August of 1877. Mueller was on a ship crossing the Atlantic, heading to a speaking engagement in Quebec, when he ran into thick fog off the coast of New Brunswick. And this is the captain telling the story, the captain of the ship. "Captain," he said, "I will come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon." This was Wednesday. "It is impossible," I said. "Very well, if your ship can't take me, God will find some other means of locomotion to take me. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. The captain said, "I would willingly help you, but how can I? I am helpless." "Let us go down to the chart room and pray," he said. I looked at this man and I thought to myself, what lunatic asylum could the man have come from? I have never heard of such a thing. "Mr. Mueller," I said, "do you not know how dense this fog is?" "No," he replied. "My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." He went down on his knees and he prayed one of the most simple prayers. I thought to myself, this would be suitable for a children's class, where children were not more than 8 or 9 years of age. The burden of his prayer was something like this: "O Lord, if it is consistent with thy will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec for Saturday. I believe it is your will." When he finished, Captain says, "I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. First," he said, "you do not believe God will do it. And second, I believe he has already done it. And there is no need for you to pray about it." I looked at him, and George Mueller said this: "Captain, I have known my Lord for 57 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone." I got up, and the fog was gone. On Saturday afternoon, George Mueller was in Quebec. I was just thinking, how many prayer requests would be, if we were keeping journals, maybe, and I know some of you do, if we were keeping journals, how many prayer requests would be filled in those journals? We must not give up praying for all of our needs. With that, let me just finish with this. Many of you know that we've been praying for property behind the building, behind our property, for quite some time, actually for a number of years. We're out of parking. We're out of any ability to do anything because we're locked in here. And many of you know that we pursued the owner multiple times, but that went nowhere in a hurry. And so we've kept praying. And as of last week, the property has been purchased and the portion that the church will need for its future will be donated to the church. So those details are worked out, are being worked out. But just a reminder to all of us, don't give up praying for the needs that you have in your life or for the needs of other people, the needs for your church, whatever the needs may be. God is always faithful. Join me in prayer. Father, as we open your word this morning, we want to wait on you. We wait on you, Lord, to reveal your truth to us, to speak to us, and to change our hearts. Lord, may this not be just a formal exercise for us to come and hear and go and then carry on our merry way. But help us to come with anticipation of hearing from you today, with the prayer that you would change us and you would make us more like yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how often you clean your house, but we all need to clean our houses, don't we? It's not always a fun job, but it needs to be done. Our homes need to be vacuumed, our dishes need to be washed, the laundry needs to be done, folded, put away, because it doesn't take much, does it, for stuff to clutter up and pile up and for things to get dirty and just everything to get disorganized. And so it's important that we keep cleaning our homes, because our homes will not function properly if they're not, and they will not be places very inviting for people to come to. And we don't want that, right? Well, our text this morning is about Jesus cleaning house. In this case, the house of God. The subtitle given in probably most of your Bibles for this passage is Jesus Cleanses the Temple. And Jesus cleanses the temple because it's not functioning as it should. And it's become actually a spiritual mess. This is actually the second time Jesus cleanses the temple. He did it once at the beginning of his ministry. You'll find that in John chapter 2. And he does it here again at the end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 21. Now, let me just give some big picture context here before we dive into this passage. Jesus' divine mission was to come to Jerusalem for the last time during Passover to give himself as the sacrificial Lamb of God for all sin once and for all. That was the mission. And Jesus has just entered the city of Jerusalem on a young donkey to fulfill a very specific prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. With massive crowds that have gathered for Passover. And as Jesus comes into the city, the crowds are worshiping and glorifying him, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which is the fact that they're proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. However, in just a few days, Good Friday, that is soon coming, Jesus would be hung on a cross. And these same crowds are going to be yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the question is, what in the world happened in these few days where we go from the worship of Jesus to all of a sudden the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, one thing we know is that the religious leaders don't like Jesus at all. Jesus is a threat to them, to their religious system. They are disturbed with all the attention, obviously, that Jesus is getting in this scenario. In fact, they tell Jesus in Luke's account to stop the crowds from praising him as the Messiah. And Jesus' response is, "If they stay silent, even the rocks will cry out." Now, if the religious leaders aren't mad enough, they're about to get even more mad after the next thing here that Jesus does. Now, in the crowd's mind, in the average Jewish mind, Jesus was the Messiah coming to bring political victory to the Jews. He was going to free them from oppression from Rome. And so they're chanting Hosanna, which means save us, in their minds was about a physical kingdom where Jesus would be their physical king and he would make their lives so much better. But what you find here is that instead of Jesus confronting Rome, instead of him confronting Rome's rulers or somehow dismantling the Roman army, Jesus confronts the Jews. Jesus confronts and exposes Judaism. He confronts and exposes the established religious system and the religious elite leaders who have only reinforced legalism and hypocrisy that has only drawn people away from God and what it means to truly know God and worship God. See, Jesus came to bring spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. Jesus came to bring spiritual light to spiritual darkness. He came to rule as king in our hearts. And so Jesus goes to the temple, and it is there that a major scene develops. Now, just for the order of how things happened here, according to Mark chapter 11, verse 11, which is one of the parallel accounts, it says, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In other words, after Jesus initially entered Jerusalem, he went to the temple, but it got to be late, and then he went back to Bethany with the 12. And so what happens here in Matthew 21, 12 happens the next day. Okay, so that brings us to verse 12 and point one, and that is the corruption. Verse 12 begins by saying, Jesus entered the temple. Now, I'm going to stop there because you'll notice that in your Bibles, that verse 12 in the ESV has a small little number 5 written beside that word temple. And at the bottom of the page, you'll see that number 5 again, which is referring to some manuscripts that added temple of God. Okay, well, that just means that some manuscripts didn't do that. And from, which is what you're finding there in the ESV. Now, from what I read and what many scholars say, it sounds like there were reliable manuscripts that did it both ways. But whether that phrase is there or not, it doesn't change the fact that this is the temple of God. The temple was the place to worship God and bring sacrifices to God. And so the text continues, and it says, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. Why is Jesus doing this? If you think about it, there's a whole lot of things going on in that culture that seem very concerning. Perhaps in the minds of many, a lot of worse things going on that he should have been concerned about. There were all kinds of injustices going on in Rome. There were certainly many that were poor and suffering. There would have been all kinds of problems and corruption and everything else that we see in our world today. But Jesus here is focused on the corruption that's going on in the temple. Why is that? Because Jesus is more concerned about that the people of God that claim to know God are actually in right relationship with God. That was the most important thing. Let me explain. See, the problem is not the laws of the land. Sometimes we think they are. The problem is not the political parties. The problem is not all of the social issues that we see going on around us that concern us. The problem is that people have either rejected God or they're not walking in right relationship with God. Everything else that is going on in the world is a byproduct of that. And therefore, the most important thing is salvation in Jesus Christ to make you right with God. And getting right with God then produces godliness, and when you have more and more people growing in godliness, you have a society then that begins to live out godliness. society then that repents of sin, that helps the needy, that serves other people, that puts laws into place that reflect biblical truth, that loves people for who they are, not because of the color of their skin or because of economic status. And therefore, the only hope for us, for our communities, for our nation, for the world, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the church is the agent to spread that gospel. But if the church is not holy or merely acting religious and not truly worshiping God, then we've got a major problem on our hands. And that's why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." That is why Jesus went into the temple. Jesus needed to clean house in the temple before anything else needed to be taken care of. And today, Jesus needs to continue to clean house in the church. If the church is going to effectively bring the gospel to the world, and if we're going to see any change in our communities and world in any significant way. Now, some people will hear all of what I've just said and suggest that, well, it sounds like this guy's a political pacifist. I'm not a political pacifist, not by any means. I would be one of the first to say that you should be involved and engaged in your culture, including politics. But what I am saying here is that first and foremost, you and I need to be right with God and exemplify who God is. And secondly, we need to be more concerned about the souls of unbelievers and that they come to faith in Christ more than trying to win them over to a political or social persuasion. And so Jesus here is getting to the heart of the corruption that's taking place in God's temple. Let's just break this down. As Jesus enters the temple, it says He enters in what is called the court of Gentiles. Okay, this is a very large outer court where both Jews and Gentiles are allowed to come. There are other courts within the temple property as well. There is the court of the women, where Jewish women could go. There's the court of Israel, where just the men could go. There is the sanctuary, which is where the priests would go. And of course, there is the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would offer sacrifices. The context of these verses takes place in the court of the Gentiles. So what's going on here? Well, as I mentioned last week, it is estimated that nearly 2 million Jews gathered each year for Passover. And so the temple and the surrounding area would have been absolutely filled with masses of people because the temple was the focal point of Passover. And in this outer court area, there were merchants selling animals. They would have been selling sheep to many people. For those that could not afford a lamb, they could purchase doves or pigeons. And this was important for a lot of people arriving for Passover that were needing animals for sacrifice. And it obviously wasn't convenient in many cases for people to bring their animals a long distance. And so you'd arrive in Jerusalem and purchase what you needed for your sacrifices. There were also money changers, it says. Okay, they were also needed because people from the different regions were needing money converted from the Greek or the Roman currency into the temple currency because they needed an exact half shekel to bring for the temple tax. Okay, so it would have been, the exchange thing would have been very similar to you and I going to a different country and you go to a currency exchange place and you get your money converted into the currency of that particular country that you're in. You say, so what's the problem here? I think sometimes people misunderstand these verses in terms of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not against temple sacrifices. Jesus is not against the transactions that were going on because people did need animals and they needed their currency exchanged. The problem is that this was no longer a way to serve the people. It was a way that they were taking advantage of the people. And there's really two major problems going on here. One is there's a where problem and there is a what problem. The where problem is that they're doing all of this in the temple. That's not what the temple was for, which Jesus addresses. The what problem is that they were abusing and extorting and price gouging the people. Okay, so for example, your animal had to be approved before it was sacrificed. Okay, couldn't have any blemishes, couldn't have any problems. The Old Testament talks about that. And there would have been some kind of a booth or area that you would come to submit your animal for approval from the priests. Now, what do you think some of these priests did? Because they were part of the corrupt system. The passage doesn't tell us this, but I think we can read between the lines just a little bit. I'll bet you some of the conversation went like this. I'm sorry, but your animal that you brought to us and that you purchased outside of the temple area does not meet our criteria. So you're going to have to go back to the court of the Gentiles and purchase from the merchants that are there, because those animals there are all pre-approved. It's like a pre-approved credit card or, you know. So then you're stuck, right? You're left with no choice, no other options. And so then they would go back to these merchants in the temple court. And some historians say that the price of their animals were marked up 10 times what they would normally have paid. And so obviously these people are completely getting ripped off. The money changers were also looking to make it big during Passover. We're going to take advantage of the situation as well. And they were doing the same thing, as they were just adding all kinds of transaction fees to their services. You can go to certain places in certain countries. Well, when I go to Canada, there's certain places you don't go to exchange your money because they rip you off. They'll charge you a lot more than some other places. As I'm reading this, it reminded me of going to a professional ball game or a hockey game. Because if you go to any of these games, you're not allowed to bring your own food or drinks. And so if you get hungry, you have to pay prices that are way higher than normal, right? So you eat like crazy before you get there. But if you don't have any other options, they can pretty much charge whatever they want. Well, that's what was going on here. And so Jesus, who sees all of this, this horrifying scene of hypocrisy taking place under God's holy name in God's temple, exercises righteous anger and drives out of the temple all of the men and all of the people, all these merchants that were ripping people off and the people that were purchasing the stuff from these ripoff merchants. Now, some people will read that and go, well, wait, I thought Jesus was this meek and mild, lowly, like it talked about when he rode the donkey into Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus is meek, but meek is not weak. It says Jesus overturned tables and chairs, and he booted them all out. Mark 11:16 says he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And so their money and the merchandise that would have been scattered everywhere after what Jesus did, Jesus would not allow them to retrieve any of it. I mean, just put yourself there for a second. Just imagine the commotion in the midst of everything that's going on here. It's an unbelievable scene. Now, the fact that Jesus could do this, could clean out the temple in the way that he did, and not be opposed or not be stopped, first of all, by the chief priests who were present and who were the bigwigs and had more authority than anybody, supposedly, and with the amount of people that it would have been in there, and you need to kind of understand how large this area is, this temple area. The court of the Gentiles was considered to be close to 35 acres that surrounded the inner portions of the temple. Can you imagine cleaning all of that up and booting all of these people out? And I read that and I go, well, that just tells me again how Jesus has ultimate authority to act in the way that he does. Well, it is in the process of Jesus dealing with the corruption in this temple that he makes, secondly, the correction in defining once again what his house was for. He says in verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." In that phrase, Jesus uses the wording from two different passages in the Old Testament. One comes from Isaiah 56:7. It says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And then the other portion is taken out of Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. It says, "When you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." These are sobering words. See, a house of prayer is a place of true worship. It's a place where God is the focus. It's a place where people come to meet with God, where they can genuinely come to seek God and hear from God and confess their sins to God. Place where God's love is evident. Place where God's praise is heard. And so can you imagine trying to worship in that way in the midst of this chaos? I think sometimes the church is so busy in religious activity that God is nowhere to be seen. And that is why God calls the church his people to be holy. I think sometimes all of the stuff fades into the back corner room somewhere, who God really is. What does it mean to be holy? To be holy is to turn from sin and to turn to God. Simple definition. It is to hold high the word of God. It is to depend on God. It is to be holy and obey God. It is to glorify God with our lives. That's what it means to be holy. And of all places, the transforming work of God should be evident in the church. And so I think sometimes as believers, we need to be careful that we don't so quickly jump into judgment of how messed up our world is and how bad these certain people are. And in the process, become blind to our own sin. We, the church, of all places, need to be the most humble in recognizing our own pride and our own selfishness and our own sinful tendencies. God's temple needs to be clean. And today, the temple is not a building. It's not this building. The temple is God's people. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And so God himself and the person of the Holy Spirit lives in the life of every believer. And we're told in Galatians chapter 5 to walk in the Spirit, verse 16, implying that we need to walk in submission to the Spirit of God, who is sanctifying us for the purpose of making us holy. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "If I delay, may you know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Well, that brings us to point number three, and that is the compassion. Verse 14 says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." It almost seems like anticlimactic compared to what just happened here. Because in the middle of all of this, where all kinds of people would have been booted from the temple, Jesus here is now welcoming others into the temple. And Jesus has not all of a sudden changed and after this righteous anger, all of a sudden, "Oh, okay, I need to get my act together now. I need to pull it together. Okay, now I'm going to go deal with the blind and the lame." No, that is not what happened here. What Jesus did in cleansing the temple was fully justified and consistent with his holy character. But here in the middle of this mess, Jesus heals the blind and the lame. Jesus is compassionately loving and caring for these people. The people who the religious leaders couldn't give a rip about. And so one thing to note here is that God, yes, is a God of judgment. He does not sweep sin under the rug, and one day as the sovereign creator, he will exercise that judgment on all who hold their fist up to him. And yet it is the same all-powerful God that compassionately welcomes all who seek him and put their faith in him. It is a God who exhibits grace in forgiving those who repent of their sin and trust him. And it is a God whose love and care for his people now and for eternity that is beyond anything we can ever know and experience. And so what Jesus is doing here in powerfully healing these people instantaneously in front of the religious establishment exposes the fake worship that's going on in the temple and actually gives us an example of true worship. You say, well, how is that? How is that true worship? Well, true worship from true believers is to love and show compassion as God does. Okay, that doesn't make you a Christian, but it is a byproduct of being a Christian. In other words, if the love of God is really in you and me as a believer, then the love of God is exhibited through you and me to other people. That's what 1 John 4 says in verse 20. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you love God, then it's going to be evident that you love people. It's an act of worship. Well, finally, we come to a further confrontation in the scene, which results in something even more amazing. I love this. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Okay, so after the corruption that's happened in the temple and the demonstration of false worship that's been going on, Jesus compassionately and powerfully makes blind people see and lame people walk. And then in response to that, imagine again with the size of this area, all of the children that would have been there, as they witnessed, and it says there in the text, the wonderful things that he did, all of a sudden these children are noticing lame people are walking, blind people are seeing. And what do? They break out in worship. As they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What a scene. Reminds me of the many times in the previous chapters that Jesus said how much we needed to be like children in order to enter the kingdom of God. How much we needed to be like children who are humble and sincerely trust and depend on their parents. And so this becomes an additional illustration, if you will, of true worship and seeing things for what they really are and seeing Jesus for who he really is, instead of missing all of that, like the religious leaders who were so self-absorbed into their religious laws and practices that they were completely blind to what it really meant to be right with God. These children showed them what it meant. Well, the result of that is the religious leaders really get ticked off. It says that they were indignant. That just is another word for saying that they were downright furious. They were obviously jealous. They were annoyed. They were threatened by what these children were publicly doing in praising Jesus as the Messiah. In their minds, it was complete blasphemy. Luke chapter 19, parallel passage, verse 47 and 48, it says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." And so they asked Jesus, "Do you know what these children are saying to you?" Which in their mind again was blasphemy. Jesus' response is, "I know exactly what they're saying to me. And I endorse this commercial," right? I mean, that's kind of what Jesus is saying. I endorse it. But he affirms all of this. He affirms the praise that he's given and that he deserves by quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. And I love how he says it. He says, "Have you guys not read the verse? You guys are smart religious leaders. Have you not read the verse, Psalm 8:2, where the children would praise him?" Isn't it interesting how these children knew the truth much better than the religious elite? Well, verse 17 says, "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Jesus left the chief priest. He left the scene. I read that and I thought, you know, that's really symbolic of something much more significant than just that scene. I think it's a picture of when you continue to reject God and when you continue to harden your heart against God, at some point God will say enough is enough. There will be a point that God says, that's it. I don't know when that point is. And you don't know when that point is. And I would strongly suggest to you, you don't want to find out. First Chronicles 15:2 says, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And so I wonder this morning, would you describe yourself more like the religious leaders who were committed to religion, who were committed to practicing religious activity, following certain religious rules, but were not right with God? Or would you describe yourself to be more like the children who knew who Jesus is, and they just worshiped him? The last thing I would ask is that if you're a believer here this morning, what kind of condition is your temple in anyway? It's really an important question. If you miss that question, if you don't answer that question, I think you've missed the whole point of the message this morning. What kind of condition is your temple in? Is there some cleaning up that needs to happen? And by cleaning up the temple, that's not defined by perfection. We're never called to perfection, we're called to be holy. And to be holy is to pursue God and to turn from sin. That's a process that should be happening for the rest of our lives until the Lord comes, until we die. But if you leave the house dirty and you don't clean it up, you know it's just going to get worse, right? You see, without holiness, you can't function the way God intended you to function. You're going to find yourself getting very frustrated, and you're going to find yourself spiraling in worse and worse into more sin. And then your life will not be inviting for others to see the Lord. See, it affects other people too. And so, may we genuinely, sincerely ask God to clean our hearts and ask God to make us holy. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would, as you took inventory in the temple and saw the corruption, we invite you to take inventory in our own temples, our own hearts this morning. Expose the stuff that shouldn't be there. Convict us of the things that shouldn't be there. And lead us into crying out for mercy, for you to clean us up. Thank you, God, that in one sense you're a God of judgment and you don't tolerate sin, but on the other hand, you are a compassionate God and you hear the prayers, Lord, of those who cry out to you for your mercy. And Lord, you are faithful to cleanse us from sin because of your finished work on the cross. Lord, we thank you for that great, liberating truth. And so, God, as the people that claim to be your people, I pray that you'd help us to walk with you the way you call us to. And for those, Lord, that for whatever reason perhaps have thought that their religious activity saves them and makes them right with you, I pray that you would expose that lie and that you would reveal yourself to them and that they would come to the conclusion that they can't save themselves, but it is only you and your work on the cross for them that can save them. Help us to see clearly these spiritual truths today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.